Father, thank you for your patience with us. And one of the songs that we sang reminded us that we need to have that same kind of patience for others. And so we would ask that you would help us to take the words that we have sung and work at them, that we can become more like our Savior, who died for us and who now lives for us. Help us also to continually strive to become all that you've called us to be, that we might be strong, mature believers, and that we as a body of believers will have a great impact, not only on those who happen to visit us and join us from time to time, but through this valley, through our area, and through this great country and around the world. Help Central to keep our focus on you and the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to take you way back to the 6th century. Have we got the PowerPoint up? While they're working on it, I'm going to tell you a fable, a 6th century fable. All right? Any of you born then? 6th century? Well, there's a fable in the 6th century about these four oxen. And the four oxens pastured together, and there was a lion that was their common enemy. And so these four oxen had it worked out that when they got a glimpse of this lion anywhere around, they would come together and their tails would match to where they were looking in every direction. So no matter where or which direction that lion might come from, he was going to be met with a set of horns. Well, lo and behold, after a period of time, those oxen began quarreling amongst themselves. And through that quarreling amongst themselves, they began to pasture alone rather than together. And so over a period of time, little by little, the lion took one out and then took another one out. And then finally, he devoured them all. The moral of the story is, united we stand, divided we fall. So if you thought that was Patrick Henry that came up with that, he may have got it from the four oxen and the lion. I don't know. As we saw last week, the church was never meant to be a cozy club. We oftentimes think that somehow a church is going to function so much differently than the way we do in normal life. Each of us have a family that we're a part of. And anytime you have more than one person in a family, there's going to be times when there's, well, that's other families. There's going to be those challenges, but we work through them. We work through them. Why? Because we're family. And we do. We just work through those things and we move on and we grow. And so the church was never meant to be a cozy club of like-minded people. We're not clones. We're not identical, even close. But we are supposed to be able to get along together and to work together. We've got all these different ones in the church. We've got the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless. Those from every branch of society, the old, the young, the stuck in the mud, the radicals. People of every temperament, people of different stages in their spiritual growth. And last week after the message, after we looked at this, somebody came up to me and made a very correct and wise statement. You know what they said? All are needed. Yeah, you need those stuck in the muds, and you need those radicals. You need the rich and the poor. We need to understand that we are all part of the body, and we are all different, but each one is needed.
conflicted, and we have to be able to accept one another and to understand that it is God who is knitting us together as a family. And even though we are very different, we very much and very badly need each other. You know anything about this family? The Peanuts family? You got hopeless, wise, know-it-all, cool, lazy, different, friend, unkept, and gifted. I want to be Snoopy, but Brenda says I'm more like Pigpen. But the interesting thing about this family is, different as they are, and they have their differences, don't they? And they have their little spats, but they are a family that stays together. Welcome to church. You might find each of us up there somewhere under one of those classifications. But welcome to church. Now, we bring together the church body, and we are to function as one. Did you hear that? We bring the church body together with all of our differences, with all of our uniquenesses, with all of our temperaments, with all of our cultural differences and backgrounds. We are to come together, and we are to be one. Does that mean there's never going to be a disagreement? Does that mean that I'll never get my feelings hurt? I don't know if I shared this last week, but I was listening to a preacher not too long ago on the radio, and he said that if we are a part of a church and we've never had our feelings hurt or have never been misunderstood, then we're not close enough to the family. Because you got to be close to the family to have your feelings hurt and be misunderstood. And so when Jesus said, "Father, I pray that they will be one and the world will know that they are my disciples because they love one another." When you put all these misfits together, it's a challenge. The first century church, you've got tax collectors, you got prostitutes, you got Pharisees, you've got fishermen. And if that's not diverse enough, throw in a different culture. Throw in Gentiles that have no upbringing that's even similar to all of these Jews. Bring in these Gentiles that weren't brought up with biblical principles and hadn't memorized Leviticus or anything like that. And you throw them all together, and you've got the potential of problems. And if you realize or remember, there was so much tension. I mean, if you can imagine that the early church is going and they're branching out and they're taking the gospel to different regions of the area, and it just so happens that as they go out, there are certain individuals that are teaching different things. They were all teaching the importance of Christ and the gospel, but there were some that were adding things, and it became such tension that finally they had to come together and wrestle this out. So the leaders came to Jerusalem. Paul was one of them. And they came together and they had said, "We got to work this out. This isn't healthy, the way we are devouring one another, and we got to work these things out." Because they were taking all of their Jewish upbringing and all their Jewish laws and rituals and traditions, and they were trying to force them onto everybody else, and it was creating just disunity within the whole body. And so the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 came together and said, "We got to be careful here." And actually, they only came up with four things that the Gentiles were supposed to be careful of. And so the church is made up of a hodgepodge of misfits like me. Hodgepodge of misfits like my wife. You thought I was going to say you, but no. It's just hodgepodge of misfits like us, all right? So take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 14. We read the first few verses of chapter 14 last week. I kind of gave an overall look at the whole topic that Paul is dealing with here in 14, 15, and part of 16. Kind of amazing that he thinks that this particular subject needs so much coverage. But it does. Not only then, but also today. So in chapter 14, he told us in verse 1 that we need to receive the weak in the faith, not just so that we can argue and fight and dispute, but we are truly to care for one another. He reminds us in verse 11 that one day we're all going to stand before Christ. We're all going to have to give an account. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. And just the very thought that I have to stand before the Lord and give an account for my life and give an account the way I treated my brothers and sisters in the body ought to humble us and help us to come to this point where we begin to follow these principles meticulously. Let's pick up in verse 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him, it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So Paul is giving some instruction here for the church and understanding our differences, understanding our backgrounds, understanding that we're going to have different stages of where we are in our spiritual walk with one another. And what he's pointing out is that each of us in the body of Christ can either be stepping stones or stumbling blocks to one another. And so my effect on you and your effect on somebody else, they will either grow and mature in their faith as we mentor them, guide them, direct them, lead them to the ultimate destination that we're headed to where we become like Christ. Or if we're not those stepping stones, we can be the stumbling block that somehow causes this individual to turn from the faith. As I think about this, I can't help but think about the number of individuals who made professions of faith, got involved in churches, yet being very young in their faith and very immature in their understanding, yet something within that body, whether it was the way they were treated, whatever, who are no longer following Christ. To think that I might have had a part of that is a dangerous thing. I mean, Jesus put it this way, that if I offend a little one, it would be better that a millstone be hanged around my neck and thrown into the sea. That's how serious all of this is. You know, we just kind of flippantly, you know, think it's very common to just act the way we act and let the chips fall where they may, and whoever is hurt is tough luck. No. Not when it comes to the body. We have to protect each other. We look out for each other. We don't become like the four oxen to where we begin quarreling and be going in our own little sections. And so it's a dangerous thing. And so each of us are one of these. Each of us can be a means in which we help this weaker brother or sister get to where they ultimately need to go, or we can be the instrument in which causes them to stumble. And we'll talk about that in a minute. These exhortations that were given to mutual acceptance, there were two groups that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. Of course, we know that there's individuals in between that kind of haven't reached maturity yet, but they're not weak or immature either. But these are the two groups that he's talking about. And there's two or three things that we find in these passages that evidently may have been the reason that they were arguing and disputing and all of that. The three things that we see had to do with meat, food, drink, wine, or days. So the strong, evidently, felt as though they could eat whatever. Didn't matter. But there were some who were weak, and they were only eating vegetables. They were only eating vegetables. They were vegans, I guess. Then there were those who treated every day alike. But then there were those who, probably coming from the Jewish background, had special days that they considered very sacred. That these are very unique, special, godly, holy days. And of course, they would want everybody else to follow those same days. And then here we find the drinking of wine. This may have been an issue. This may be just an example that he's using. But nevertheless, this was what was dividing the church. Last week, we looked at the strong, the weak, and the legalist. And I just want to real quickly go over this again. The weaker ones are humble. They're uncertain about truths. They're uninformed. They haven't been learned. They're grace-oriented. They understand salvation is by grace. And they're easily influenced because they're unlearned and uninformed. The mature are also humble individuals. They're thoughtful in their convictions. They're biblically grounded, but they're open for correction. Any of us can be wrong. Grace-oriented, but not easily influenced. The legalist, on the other side, is an arrogant individual, thoughtful in conviction. They're not open to correction or to change. They're works-oriented, and they're not easily influenced. And yet we were told to receive one another. And there are three others that we looked at last week when we're talking about the one another's in Scripture. And that's a full study in itself. We're not to judge one another. That's what we find here in this section that we're looking at. That was last week. We are to pursue those matters that lead to peace and edification for one another. And then next week, we'll cover this particular passage that the God of endurance and comfort give us power to think the same thing one towards another. We're not responsible to answering to each other. You don't answer to me, I don't answer to you. We have both answer to God, and so we need to be reminded of that. Now, the issues that were dividing the first century church, each group could pull from Scripture. Well, that makes it difficult. When both groups are pulling passages of Scripture that talk about this issue, and they're siding, they're dividing because of that. So each of them have biblical grounds dealing with the particular subject that they're dealing with. And so that makes it very hard. So there's three lessons here that we learn from this text. Paul says in verse 14, look at it. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean in itself. Now, Paul was a pretty dedicated Jew. And if you know his background, he described himself as blameless when it came to keeping the law. So he was one of those individuals that was very, very meticulous in what he ate. And so it's pretty amazing that he comes to this point and he says, I'm convinced that there's nothing unclean. Now, how did he come to that? Well, surely he had time with the Lord himself, but Peter, if you remember, in the book of Acts, had a dream. And this sheet was being brought down, and on it had all kinds of foods that would have been prohibited as a Jew, and Peter is told to eat, and God has given him a vision here, which is going to open up his mind not only to food, but also to the gospel and who it's for. And after this, he's told to go to the Gentiles. and preach the gospel. So we got the example of Acts 10 there with that. We had the Jerusalem Council that we just talked about, and they were told four things they were to abstain from: things polluted to idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and from blood. Those were the only things that they were asking the Gentiles to hold to. Rather than to swallow the whole Jewish background, they were told, no, these are four things. And the first one, things polluted by idols, Paul then tackles that in 1 Corinthians. We're not going to deal with that. And then Jesus reminded us in Matthew 15 that it wasn't what went in a man that defiled him, but it was what came out of a man. So Paul is saying, I am convinced that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. Second thing, if someone else is convinced it's wrong to him, it is wrong. Notice that in verse 14b. He says again, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And then the last verse of that same chapter, he says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. So those are a couple of things that we're learning from here. The third thing, although the strong are correct, they should not ride roughshod over their weaker brothers' thoughts. So we are to think about and be concerned about each other. A caution to both the weak and the strong. John MacArthur makes this point. Those who are strong are often faced with the temptation to push their freedom in Christ to the limits, just to see how far they can go without actually committing sin. So the strong, having the freedoms to do things, and they're very comfortable with them, they're confident that it's not sin, yet they're tempted to take their liberty to an extreme. And later we're told that we're never to take our freedoms and use them for fleshly reasons. So that's the warning that he gives to the strong, is to be careful. Don't take this liberty and this freedom and push yourself to where you're right on the edge. That's a dangerous place to be. Because we want to be individuals who say, whether therefore I eat or drink or whatever I do for the glory of God, not to see how close I can get to the edge. All right, so that's the strong. To the weak, MacArthur says, those who are weak are tempted in the opposite way. They are so afraid of committing some religious offense that they surround themselves with self-imposed restrictions. This is where legalism comes in. We are so careful. We want to make sure that we dot every I and cross every T, and just to make sure that I cross every I or cross every T and dot every I put myself in this area where all these guardrails keep me from ever crossing the line. Should we have guardrails? Yes, we should. Yes, we should. But these guardrails are there to protect us, not to hem us in to where we become legalistic by all these self-imposed restrictions. So what are some principles that we find here that Paul is driving at and trying to get us to grasp hold of? Well, number one, I need to understand the distinction between a weak brother and a legalistic brother. There's a difference between offending a weak brother and a legalistic brother. Now, what is the difference between a weak brother and a legalistic brother? A weaker brother is one who sees what you're doing and they couldn't possibly do that without sinning. They're just convinced that would be wrong. So the weaker brother is one who may see the strong exercising their liberty but is convinced that if they were to do that, it would really be sin. The legalist, on the other hand, is questioning your spirituality because you are walking in your freedoms, all right? So the legalistic one is one who stands back as judge and jury and questions your sincerity, your spirituality, because you do such and such. Where the weaker brother, because of their background, is saying, I couldn't do that. I just couldn't do that. So there's a difference between the weaker brother and the legalistic brother. Second thing, the liberty in Christ loves his weaker brother. Again, 14 talks about that, and then verse 20. Look at that. Verse 20 says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So I'm always considerate, always thinking about my brother, my sister, and living my life to help them, not hurt them. We're not to grieve them. So a weaker brother is going to be grieved internally, spiritually, mentally, with what they're seeing a stronger brother do. They're grieved. In 14b, we see a word that's pretty strong. He says, actually it's verse 15. He said in verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The word destroy here is pretty strong. It's a different word down talking about the work of God. Don't destroy the work of God. That's a different Greek word. But here, many times it's used in the sense that they will be eternally lost and damned forever. That's strong words. Now we know that that's not what this can mean, because if they're saved, they're saved. That they are saved from eternal damnation. But because Paul used this word, it's very important that we understand that the way I treat my brother, it's a dangerous thing to do something that would cause damage to them, that may somehow disrupt where they are in their walk with God and cause them to go backwards. That's a very dangerous thing, that I would do anything that would cause this my brother to be damaged in his walk to where maybe he no longer walks with God, that I would have been a part of that. It's a dangerous thing. So we don't want to grieve our brother. We don't want to destroy him. Christ died for him. And where he's at in his walk, yes, he's immature. Yes, he doesn't know a lot of things. But to do something that damages his walk, destroys him, bad news. Bad news. And then in verse 21, we have to be careful we don't do something that would cause them to stumble, to trip along their way. And the third thing here, the role of the conscience in the believer. Did you know your conscience isn't always right? Your conscience is something that was shaped by your upbringing. So if you then brought up with the cannibals in the jungle of wherever, you know, killing your neighbor and cooking them for lunch may not have been something that bothered you much. Well, that conscience is wrong. But our conscience is important. So our consciences aren't always right, but they are important. And so in my journey, in my walk, in my early days, my conscience is shaped by my background. It's shaped by the way I was brought up, the things I was taught. And with time, my conscience hopefully will be guided by Scripture rather than by my background. But nevertheless, where we are at the very beginning, it's very important that we don't crush our conscience. Because is it our conscience or is it the Holy Spirit? And that's where the mature are going to be able to decide that. But the young really aren't there yet. And so they have to be very careful that if you crush their conscience, even though it may be wrong, it could cause them to miss even hearing God because of that. So conscience is important for the believer. but it's not always correct. And that's why we need the biblical teaching that'll guide us so that we can overcome some of those wrong things and stand for that which is right and true. Number four, do all things for the purpose of peace and edification. Look at verse 19 again. In verse 18, he says, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by, and that we want that. I think we want that. I want to be approved by God, and I want to be approved by men as well. I want Christ to be seen through me. But then in verse 19, he says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. If I evaluate the last 12 months, been crazy, crazy. But if I evaluate myself, do I find myself striving for peace within the body? Do I find myself striving for the building up and the maturing of the body? Or am I a means in which division is spread, like gangrene in the body? So whether I'm strong or whether I'm weak, both need to be striving for peace within the body. But we're different. Yeah, I know we're different. Yes, we're different. We're going to disagree. Yes, we're going to disagree. But let us shake hands and, well, no, we can't do that. Let us acknowledge each other that we love each other and we accept our differences. Let's not be a means of division. Verse 20, he says, don't destroy the work of God. Did you know that every local church is a local body of believers? And in that local body of believers, that's truly Bible-believing, grace-saved, that God is at work in that body. He is glorified in the local church. And I don't want to be the reason that the work that God is trying to do in the midst of our body, I don't want to be the reason to destroy that, to hinder what God is trying to accomplish in our group of misfits with all different backgrounds, all different stages, all different walks of life. I don't want to be the one to destroy what God is trying to accomplish. And that word destroy means to demolish or discard. What God's trying to do there, it's not important. What's important is me. What's important is my view. What's important is what I think. No. What's important is what is God trying to do in the midst of our body? What's he trying to do? Number six, avoid being a stumbling block. So we want to be careful that we don't do something that deliberately damages the walk of a brother. So what are we supposed to do? Does that mean that as a believer, I can't do anything that somebody might think is wrong? That I have to walk on needles, eggshells, because is that what this is driving at? If that's what it's driving at, we need to talk about coffee for a minute. Did you know that drinking coffee could be a stumbling block? Caffeine is addictive. Well, you could get hooked on that stuff. Aren't we supposed to stay away from things that are addictive and could control us? Did you know that coffee, over 1,000 years ago, was used for Islamic spiritual rituals? It may have been the Muslims that have really developed coffee the way that it is. And you, a Christian, drink coffee? And then there are some people who just believe drinking coffee is wrong. Oh boy, I gotta quit drinking coffee. That's not what he's driving at. He's not driving at, because if that was the case, if we couldn't do anything that somebody else disagreed with on, we couldn't do hardly anything. So we got to be careful there. But that brings us to a contemporary issue that we talked about last week, COVID. COVID is dividing us. It's dividing this nation. It's dividing families. It's dividing churches. The difficult thing with COVID is we don't have Bible verses like food and drink and days. We got principles that we can pull from, but we don't have anything dogmatic to say, well, this is what it says about eating foods. And so COVID brings us into an area that's really gray, really gray. We don't have a lot of real biblical stuff to draw from. And so as I pointed out last week, it's a no-win situation for the elders. We've had people who've left us because we were too strict, and others who have left Central because we weren't strict enough. And so it's a no-win situation. No matter what you do, somebody's going to be upset, and they're not going to like the decisions that you've made. So this passage dealing with caring for the weaker brother, understanding the stronger brother, understanding the weaker brother, striving for unity and peace and edification to where, regardless of where we are in our walk, we are trying to help the other individual grow and to mature and to become stronger in their faith. It's something that takes great patience. It calls for gentleness. It calls for kindness. And it's something that we all need to be working at because of the differences that come. So here are five cautions for the strong. The strong need to be very careful not to put a stumbling block before their brother. Now again, we have to discern between weak and legalistic. Jesus didn't care about the legalistic. Paul doesn't care about the legalistic. He covers that in Galatians, as we looked at last week. So those that are just legalistic, trying to impose things, you don't have to worry about that. But the weak, you have to be very careful of. So you don't put a stumbling block. You don't want to destroy your brother. You don't want to destroy him. And you don't want to allow your freedom to be used or viewed as evil. And you don't want to destroy the work of God. And again, those two words are different there. So we don't want to destroy our brother. We don't want to destroy the work that God is doing. And you don't flaunt your liberty. You don't just flaunt it. Paul is ultimately concerned. This is really what he's driving at in all of this. If we could boil it down, this is what he's trying to get us to grasp hold of. He is ultimately concerned that our behavior should not encourage a fellow believer to follow our example, even though it goes against his conscience. All right. Let's say I smoke cigars. I don't smoke cigars. But let's say I smoke cigars. And you're a brother that's just come into the faith, and your background has just told you that everything is wrong and everything is dirty and everything is just bad. And so your conscience comes with this idea that every Christian needs to be just like this. So I have you over for dinner, and after dinner I pull out my cigar and I say, here, have a cigar. And the weaker brother said, I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Can you show me in the Bible where it's wrong? No, I can't show you the Bible where it's wrong. Well, then take your cigar. No, I don't. Come on. God doesn't care whether you smoke or you don't smoke a cigar. Take a cigar. And so he takes the cigar and he smokes it. And all the time he's smoking it, he's guilty inside. That's what he's getting at. Don't take your liberty and force your weaker brother to commit what he would consider to be a sin. Now, for him just to see you smoking a cigar, he would say, you know, that's something I just couldn't do before God. I couldn't do that. So that's just the difference between a strong and a weak. Not that he's stumbling over that. I just couldn't do that. But to try to force them, to coerce them, to persuade them, to pressure them, that's where it's wrong. That's called peer pressure. Charles Spurgeon was a cigar smoker. And if he would have tried to push his cigars on D.L. Moody, he would have been not considerate of his weaker brother. So we should be careful that we do not allow our freedom in Christ to become arrogant, insensitive, or disrespectful in any way. We have to be careful. We're to love one another. The passage, there are some warnings to the weak also. We looked at some of the things that he told the strong, but in the weak, number one, they're not to judge their brother. Don't judge them. They stand before God. And so we're not to just stand back and throw sticks and stones and criticize and condemn. And we're not supposed to do that. Whether you're strong or weak, you're not supposed to judge each other. Not to be argumentative. The weaker brother is not to be argumentative, nor the stronger brother. I mean, these are principles of both sides, but neither one are to be argumentative. We're to be peacemakers and striving for the unity of the body. And they're not to sin against their conscience. So if you believe something to be wrong, until you are persuaded in the scripture, to you, it is wrong. Don't sin against your conscience. Your conscience may be wrong, but until you are convinced that your conscience is wrong, don't sin against your conscience. Because the moment you sin against your conscience, you will be in danger of searing your conscience to where it no longer guides you and directs you. So the weak and the strong, we are to function in a harmonious, unified, loving way in our relationship one with another. United we stand, divided we fall. So we must all, every one of us, we should desire to become spiritually mature, all of us. That should be our goal. We want to be spiritually mature, but until individuals reach maturity, we must take them where they are and mentor and challenge them to pursue maturity. But in the meantime, we have the responsibility to not do anything which should cause a weaker brother to stumble. I'm not going to take you to Ephesians chapter 4, but in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says the reason that God has given the church gifted men is to take them where they are and to mature them to where they're no longer being tossed to and fro, but we become complete and mature in our walk. And so it is God's desire that we all grow and mature. And so wherever we are in this journey, and I assure you, we all have a ways to go. May we strive to bring God glory. And may we be careful how we treat one another, whether we are strong or weak. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace upon us. Help us to evaluate our own perspectives in life, in our Christian walk. May we strive to be individuals that are seeking peace amongst the body and unity and growth. May we not be the means in which we bring disunity or destroy what either you're trying to do or destroy a brother. Help us to become the loving, caring, sound body of believers that you've called us to be in this time of such uncertainty, confusion, division, and fear. Help us to shine for you in these dark days, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.